Good afternoon, folks. Nice to see you here. Have the opportunity again to meet, to study the Scriptures, to contemplate the message of the Word of God for us in its ever-relevant, ever-fresh way. What a book. The Word of God is living, the Scriptures say, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The writer of the Hebrews tells us it divides, it pierces joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Marvelous, isn't it? You and I need to be terribly careful that we do not play God and assume that we know the intents of the heart. We may be fruit inspectors, and we need to evaluate what people do. The Scriptures say, by their fruits you shall know them. And we need to listen to the message as it's given from any source and be discerning. That's true. But when it comes to motives, what goes on in the inner recesses of the human heart and the intents of the heart, that is the prerogative of our God. And yet when we expose our hearts to the Word of God, we sense that, do we not? That He, though He moved long ago to give us this book, knew us. He knew what we would be like. He knew where we would live, the situations in which we live and move and have our being. And He has given us much that we need to listen to. And so this afternoon again, we will seek to ponder the challenge of the 90s, and as the conveners of this conference passed on the subject to me specifically in this afternoon hour, the challenge of the 90s for the individual Christian. Not that that is different from, in essence, the challenge of the 90s for the church, for the church is made up of individuals. But there are some specifics that we want to look at to continue our thought, preparing our hearts and minds for the final 10 years of this century and of this millennium, and I trust that God will bless His Word to us again today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. We will read together the 17 verses of this chapter, and I think you will immediately see in the opening verses it is awesomely relevant, to use an overused word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those who came to be. And so, folks, you've had it. So just hang in there. No. Let's read it right. But here's the other side of the coin. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, yes, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I love the precision of the wording there, don't you? Let's read that verse again. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pause again to pray. Our Father, in this afternoon hour, our hearts would cry out to you, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Without setting dates or being alarmist, there is very clear evidence that we live in the pre-tribulation world. When I read scriptures like this that speak of the last days of the church, I feel like I'm reading the Chicago Tribune or whatever your Houston paper may be. Papers. We are seeing in our world rapid changes. Changes which affect many dimensions of life. Changes which many times reflect technology to us. But it's not just technology, folks. We are seeing changes that relate to human thought, ideologies, patterns of life, lifestyle. And these changes are dramatic. I've suggested that we are seeing in our Western world particularly, although it's touching the whole world over, really, a monumental warfare. Radical individualism is making its assault on society, and there is very clear evidence that it will win. The world is being prepared for greater things. I hate to tell you this, but the world has not yet seen its darkest hour. Do you realize that? That's not alarmist. That's not crape-hanging. That's biblical. The world has yet to see its darkest hour. Our Lord Jesus said that in that time, then will come a time of tribulation such as the world had never seen before, nor will see after. This world has seen some dark hours, terribly dark hours. But if the scriptures are right, and I don't say that to question, I simply say that as a manner of speaking, if the scriptures are right, this world has yet to see its darkest hour. And yet, it's interesting that as we read the scriptures that tell us this, we are not left with a fatalistic doom and gloom mentality. Not at all. Now, you take statements like Paul makes to the Ephesians, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You see, he doesn't say, well, because the days are evil, it's useless. Nothing you can do will make any difference. It's not what he says. Because the days are evil, he says, buy up the time. Make every passing moment, as the hymn writer said, count for eternity. The perspective of the Word of God is not fatalism. The Bible is not crape-hanging. The Bible is unfolding to us human history, both in the historical as well as the prophetic perspectives. And the Bible is not sparing us, either historically or prophetically, the evidence of sin in the race. But the Word of God is constantly reminding us that there is a God, and He knows the end from the beginning, and He has a program, and He is working all things according to the counsel of His will, and He is allowing man in this age to run his course. And as it was in the case of our Lord Jesus, man may do his very worst and end up accomplishing that which God said would unfold in the course of history. And we stand in awe as we see evidence of that. The church in the 90s will be a different church than it was in the 80s and 70s and 60s and 50s. And I am convinced that individual life and experience will be dramatically different. This is the change of our world. I think it's interesting that Paul begins this statement by a command. The word translated know in the Authorized, or realize in the version I'm reading here, the New American Standard, is an imperative. It's a command. Timothy, know this, understand this, realize this. And I pause there and say, what does this mean? It means that I, as a believer, need to understand the world in which I live. This is imperative. It's a command. Nothing is to be gained by playing the ostrich. I'm not sure ostriches do this, but we have the stereotype of the ostrich as a bird that sticks its head in the sand. When I got down under last summer, I found people very defensive about that little Western idiosyncrasy that we use that expression. Many of them say, no, the ostrich really is being wise. They're putting the ear to the ground because sometimes their hearing detects things further away than they can see it. Well, take it however way. But the fact of the matter is, there is nothing to be gained by sticking our head in the sand. There is nothing to be gained by ignorance, by being so isolated from the real world that we are out of touch with the real world. This command with which this passage begins says to us as believers, understand the world in which you live. Know the society in which you live. And again, I'm a bit teacherish. I'm sorry, you know, you can take the teacher out of a classroom, but you can't take the classroom out of a teacher. If I were to give you a test, I would ask you such questions as, define existentialism and how it has influenced our Western world. And I mean, many people say, define it. I can't even spell it, much less define it. See? No, not so, says Paul. Know the world in which you live. Timothy, know this. Understand this. Here is what life will be like. Here's what society will be like as we come to the conclusion of this days, the last days of the church. And I am not date setting. I'm looking at the scriptures which tell us that this church age will come to a conclusion. And as we come to the conclusion of the church age, here is what life will be like. And I look around me and I'm alarmed at what I see. Know this, know the time. Sort of reminds me of a statement made in the Old Testament. You remember the statement about the men of Issachar? They understood the times, and therefore they knew what Israel ought to do. Quite a commendation, by the way, of people from the tribe of Issachar. They understood their times, and therefore they knew what Israel ought to do. We need people like that in the church in the 90s. We need people who understand the world of the 90s, who understand the culture in which they live. There is no premium in ignorance, only folly and vulnerability. Timothy, realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. Now, you see, the first thing that he mentions is that they will be lovers of self. Some have suggested, expositors, that this sort of overrides the whole of the descriptions, the rather alarming descriptions of lifestyle at the end of the church age. Lovers of self. If there's ever a precise way to describe the mentality of the Western world, and precisely of the 90s into which we are moving, it is this statement. Radical individualism. Lovers of self. There are a lot of biblical perspectives on this. In the first place, of course, from the days described in Genesis 3 onward, we have seen evidence of sin in the race in terms of the way human beings look at themselves and perceive themselves. We tend to be creatures of extreme. And I realize that in a culture like ours, which cultivates self, 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 self. In fact, you take a modern dictionary of the English language, you will find that the category of words that are self-hyphenated, self confidence, self-assertion, self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-realization, self, 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 everything. You can even buy magazines named self. We are a self-oriented society. Intentionally, purposefully, academically, experientially, we are a self-oriented society. Let me remind you that when Paul in Romans chapter 1 and 2 describes the downfall of the human race, and you may take that two different ways. You may either go back to the time of Adam and Eve when they knew God and see the degeneration of the race that eventually ended in the destruction of the race in the flood. Or you may see this as that which goes in cycles, that at various times God moves in history and there's a great awakening and people come to know the living God in numbers, and then there is a deterioration from there, and that the cycle is repeated like it was in the days of the judges. Whichever way you take that interpretive statement in Romans chapter 1, Paul indicates that the degeneration of human spirit and life does eventually turn to the images of man and of creatures and four-footed beasts and the idolatry which we would call classic idolatry. But read on. As you read on into chapter 2, you see evidence that the ultimate reality of idolatry is not worshiping the images of beasts and of four-footed creatures and all of these things, but rather the dark idolatry of self. You will find it in Romans chapter 2. That when we think of the people in what we call pagan nations bowing down to their grotesque idols and bringing their little plate of food to their images and leaving them there and in fear worshiping the stump in animism or whatever it may be, and we look at these poor benighted souls and we pity them for their spiritual darkness. But Romans chapter 2 tells us that there is an idolatry that is darker than that. And that is the dark idolatry of self. That is the idolatry of our Western world. I read in the Old Testament that the ancient people of God again and again succumbed to the idols of the nations around them, and God had to clobber them. God had to punish them. And he did it again and again and again and again. They were sorry, and there was a spiritual renewal, and then the next time you turn the page and they were back into it again, and God had to express his displeasure again. And I find myself saying, you stupid people, don't you know better? You'd think you would learn. What were they doing? They were adopting the idolatry of the culture around them. Whether it was Baal or whether it was Molech or worshiping the Asherah or whatever it was. But then I must back off and say, and what is the idolatry of the society in which I live? Not Baal, not Molech, not worshiping the Asherah. What is it? It's a dark idolatry of self. Let me ask you a question. Not a popular question. You will recall that in the days of the ultimate decline of the ancient people of God, just before God allowed Babylon to come in and bring the final destruction on Jerusalem in that first Holocaust, that the prophets condemned the people who named the name of God for filling the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood and for causing their children to pass through the fire. What's that talking about? Talking about the fact that they had adopted the pagan ways of the world around them and were sacrificing their newborn babies in the fires of worship to Molech. God says, you fill the streets with innocent blood. You're causing your children to pass through fire. Let me ask you a question. Which is worse, to take your newborn babe and throw it into the sacrificial fires of Molech, or to abort the fetus and incinerate it as medical garbage in the dark idolatry of self? Which is worse? What is the idolatry of our society? Not Molech. It is the idolatry referred to in Romans chapter 2, the dark idolatry of self. And so when Paul writes to his people, and this is for more than Timothy, obviously, or it wouldn't have sustained all these years, all scripture is profitable, says Paul in this very passage, where does he start by describing the world at the end of this church age? Men will be lovers of self. I beg of you, fellow believers, to desire of God to be sensitive to and alert to the dark idolatry of self. It permeates our society incredibly so. And the church is not immune. We claim to be followers of the one who said, I came not to do my own thing, but rather the will of him who sent me. Don't we? But we listen to a society that says, do your own thing. Which will it be? Which drumbeat will set the cadence of your life and mine? Men will be lovers of self. Oh, a lot of love here. Lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Wow, a lot of love. But it's not the right kind. Well, that's a pretty dark passage, but notice what Paul says in verse 5. Turn away from such as these. There are ungodly patterns of life that the Scriptures describe for us in vivid detail. Not because the Bible just wants to be negative and God's hung up on don't do this and don't do this, but because God knows our human propensities and the influence of culture upon us. It's one of the reasons why we need to be constantly in the Scriptures, because it is through His Word, by His Spirit, that God keeps our vision clear. You've heard the expression, looking at the world through jaded lenses or colored lenses. It's easy to get that way, see? It's easy to begin to see life from the perspective of the world around us. It is only by staying in the Word that we maintain the perspective of the Word of God. And in our self-oriented society, we need desperately to discipline our hearts in the Scriptures, because our society is not going in a biblical direction. I hate to say that, but that's precisely what the Scriptures are telling us. And we, if we are to really represent Christ in the needy world, must become men and women of the book. And let the Word of God give us a perspective which is born of God. Remember what God said to ancient Israel through his prophet Isaiah? Your thoughts are not my ways, says the Lord, and therefore your ways are not my ways. Our thoughts become manifest in our ways. If you want your ways to be different, you must get to the thought life. And that's precisely why the Scriptures invite us to constantly keep in the book. Meditate upon these things day and night. That's what the blessed man does, right? In the law of the Lord, he finds the delight of his heart day and night. Why? Because he does not want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The Word of God helps us to think God's thoughts with him. And our thought life, then, influences our conduct. That's the message of this passage, telling us what life will be like at the end of the church age, and reminding us that there is an alternate. Notice, too, that in all of this, we are not left, as I said, with dismay. And I'm tempted to dabble with verses 6 and 7 here, but I won't, because I'm not sure I fully understand them. Basically, what I see here is that the moral evils, the societal evils of the end of this age, will particularly be manifested in womanhood. That's at least what I see. I'm not sure I understand it all. But there is here a solemn thought that this picture that is given of society at the end of this age, as dark as it is from the biblical perspective, is not the end of the story. I'm so glad that Paul didn't stop writing with verse 9. Because in verse 10, the whole tone of the chapter changes with that conjunctive, but. You see, here's the alternate. God never leaves us merely as victims of our circumstances. Now, one of the things that frustrates me as a psychologist, there are people who are so overwhelmed by the concept of environmental impact that they tend to leave you as a victim of your circumstances. Now, it's true that the Bible teaches us that environment does influence you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, evil associations corrupt good ethics. You run with the wrong crowd, it'll affect your ethical life adversely. That's environmental influence. It's there. But that's not where he lays down his pen, you see. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, therefore, wake up and come to your right mind and stop sinning for some... In other words, he goes on to say, knowing that your choice of close associations will affect your ethical behavior, therefore, you have a responsibility for the choice of those close associations. You see, the Bible never merely leaves us a victim of our circumstances. You've heard this before, but it is absolutely biblical. The Christian ought to strike out of his or her vocabulary, well, under the circumstances. Because the Christian never needs to live there. God never leaves his people under the circumstances. In them, yes, but not under them. The scriptures tell us there is no temptation, no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able. And every time the Christian says, well, under the circumstances, or I just couldn't help myself, we're calling God a liar. Because God says, no, you will never be in a situation where you had no alternative but to sin. I'll never leave you there. And that's his promise. That's his promise. The Bible is not a book of fatalism. The Bible is a book of hope. Utterly realistic about the degraded effects of human society, but gloriously bright in the provision for the people of God. But, says Paul, Timothy, in spite of what the world will be like at the end of this age, there is an alternate. I have winced at Galatians 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. Period? No, no. But he who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, our world doesn't have a choice. My neighbors don't have a choice. As Paul says, that which is born of the flesh... they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. They have no alternative. But the believer has an option. Oh, we can sow to our own flesh and reap the harvest of corruption. But the believer has an option. Because he who sows to the Spirit, says the Scriptures, shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. God has given us the glorious option of a life that is not like the world, but like Christ. And that I see in verse 10. But, Timothy, it can be different for you. Now, notice specifically the provision of God. First of all, he says, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. My conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. And he didn't stop there. Yes, and my persecutions and my sufferings. Timothy, you have had a role model. Timothy, you have had an example. And it's been different than what you're going to see in the world around you. The place of godly example. Now, I have learned from my childhood that you never look to man. You never idolize human beings, and I agree with that. But like so many of our simplistic cliches, it doesn't represent the whole truth. Because the Bible does tell us that there is virtue in an exemplary life. There is virtue in being a godly example, and there is virtue in observing a godly example. I take what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 13. Obey those that have the rule over you. Pretty strong word, isn't it? But he goes on to say, and consider the outcome of their faith. You know what that means? It means to look at mature men and women of God who at 50, 60, 70, or whatever are the kind of people you want to be at 50, 60, or 70. And then observe their pattern of life and see the kinds of faith decisions that they made all along. See the kinds of priorities and values that led them to where they are. And follow their faith. One time I shared a conference with Mr. Little. And this dear man, whom I've already referred to, is in glory now, was a tough one to share a platform with, I want to tell you. But he was a gracious brother. He sort of treated me like a son, and I shall forever give thanks for his discipling. But I remember after one of his messages, I was waiting there to comment, chat a bit about his message, and a man pushed in front of me and said, "Brother Little, I'd give the world to have the knowledge of the Scripture you have." Mr. Little just quietly looked at him and said, "Yes, that's exactly what it cost me." And you would have thought that the man would have wised up and gone away and thought over that a while, but he was coming on like gangbusters. And so he went on to say, "What can I do to get a knowledge of the Scriptures like you have?" And Mr. Little looked at him and said, "How old are you?" "I'm 63. Mr. Little said, "It's too late. It's taken me 60 years to get what I've got, and you don't have 6 years left, brother." And the man went away in an absolute dazed state. He couldn't have been any more stunned if he'd hit him in the face with a 2x4. But do you get the point? Consider your leaders, the Scriptures say, and consider the outcome of their faith. They didn't get where they are now by deciding when they're 63 years old that they want to be a man of God or a woman of God. It doesn't happen like that. This is the outcome of decisions of faith along the way. See? There is value in giving a godly example, and there is value in observing a God. Now, I'm not talking about idolizing a person. I'm not talking about setting someone on a pedestal. No. That's for Christ alone. But the Scriptures teach us that there is influence in human role models. This is true of parents. It's true of every sphere of life. The Lord reflected this when he said to his disciples, "And everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher." I read that passage, folks, and I tremble. Every time I walk in the classroom, the word of Christ pounds at my conscience. It's awesome to think that, but Jesus said it. "And everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher." Devastating. But it's true. That's why James says, by the way, "Don't all of you clamor to be teachers. They'll be judged with stricter judgment." But there is a place for model. And one of the great privileges of maturity is to reflect in our lives the things of Christ. I remember once, maybe I've mentioned this, picking up Bill McDonald's Bible. And in the front, he had penned these words, "If perhaps of Christ their only view is that of him they see in you, Bill McDonald, what does your world think of Christ?" I've never forgotten that statement. Put your name in there. "If perhaps of Christ their only view is that of him they see in you, Dan Smith, what does your world think of Christ?" And we can plead humanness, we can appeal, "Don't put me on a pedestal." We can do that all we want, like we do with our children. The fact of the matter is, the life of one influences another. I love to do this with young couples in the aura of their excitement about each other. "Oh, Mr. Smith, we're in love. We've got to get married." Mind you, I'm very, very pro-marriage. And I'm delighted to see God work in this way. But I love to sit with a couple, and particularly in premarital counseling, and say, "John, have you ever wondered what Mary will be like when she's 50 years old?" "Yeah, I guess I am." I look at her mother. "Mary, have you ever wondered what this handsome young man that sends your heart pounding so wildly will be like when you're 50 years old?" Look at his father. "You know, the odds are with you when you say that." It's amazing how much we end up like our parents. Why? Because of the influence of one life on another. And that's why the scriptures ordain family life. See? It is the purpose of God to work through these close, influential relationships. That's why the scriptures tell us what kind of people elders ought to be like, and elders' wives ought to be like, and deacons ought to be like, and teachers ought to be like. What kind of lifestyle they live. You know how many shekels they've got in their jeans makes no difference. All the scriptures say about that is that a man must have a good report by those outside. The important thing is lifestyle. See? The caliber, the quality of life. And that's what's important. Timothy, it can be different for you. Number one, because God has graciously given you an example that is not like the world. It's not like the world. Notice also, in this inherent is the concept of discipling. You have followed, you have observed. It's interesting how translators struggle with that word in verse 10. What it really means is that there was enough contact between these two lives that the influence of one could realistically be expected to impact the other. They were not like ships passing in the night. Paul and Timothy were not. It was not one of these strange do as I say and not as I do relationships. One life had become involved with the other life. And that involvement was of such a nature that Paul now could appeal for the rightful expectation that the impact of his life might be seen in Timothy's life. Why? Because there had been relationship, there had been discipleship. I could spend a long time making us all uncomfortable about this. I avoided that temptation this morning, and I'm going to have to, for the sake of time, avoid it now. But let me appeal to you to get back into the book and see how much you see there about the principle and the function of discipleship as fundamental to the life of the church. Fundamental to the life of the church. We need this. You know, our world can say, like the corporate world or the business world, you come and work for me, I'll show you the job to do. And what your life is like at home, I don't care about that. Just as long as you get here on time, do your job, that's all we ask of you. God never says that. You show up to meeting, sit here with a smile on the way out, say, nice sermon, and that's it. You've done your duty. That's right? And outside, you can do whatever you'd like. No, the Bible never says that. The purpose of God is that every dimension of our lives shall reflect His grace. The privacy of our marriage relationships and parent-child relationships, the privacy of our personal lives, here is where grace must operate. How best do you see that if your only relationship with people is superficial and fleeting and arm's length and formal? You don't. For one life to touch another, there must be a sense of involvement. There is place for the didactic, the formal teaching, and the Bible speaks of that. But the Word of God also speaks of the necessity of discipling as fundamental to the purpose of God. It was fundamental to the methods of our Lord Jesus. It was fundamental to the methods of the Apostle. Do you think they were wrong? Do you think they miscalculated? Not on your life. But it's rare in the church. Rare. There had been enough involvement in Paul's life with Timothy that Paul could rightfully expect that there would be an influence for God and for good. Let me ask you, as an individual, will your life in the decade ahead impact another life meaningfully? The individual's Christian life, in the light of a decadent society, what does Paul say? Timothy, it can be different for you. Because one, you've had a godly example, and two, there's been a close enough relationship in discipling so that I can expect that my life has positively influenced yours. May God help us so to walk and live that we may be able to say that to others. There are other things to note here. Notice he appeals for the necessity of a biblical view of life. It's not all fun and games. The cult of health and wealth has permeated evangelical Christianity far beyond some of its original spheres of operation. But that's not what I read in the scriptures. Paul talks about persecution. Notice he does not say in verse 12, "And indeed, all who are in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Is that how your Bible reads? Some of us go through life scot-free. And like the young man who was going out to follow the wheat harvest from North Texas up to the Dakotas as the wheat ripened, and his mother was desperately afraid that this young man would be hammered by the rough and tumble harvest crew that he was working with because of his faith. Prayed for him all summer, and when he came home at the end of this summer, more mature and swarthy and tanned from the sun, the first thing she asked him was, "Well, son, not how much money did you save, but son, how did you survive as a Christian? Did they give you a bad time?" "Oh, no, no, Mom, they didn't ever find out." See? Well, that's one way to do it, you see. Notice Paul does not say in verse 12, "And indeed, all who are in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What does he say? "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let me ask you, friends, do you know anything about persecution? Maybe there isn't much godly living. You'll never get a door slammed in your face if you ever knock on a door to talk to somebody about Christ. One good way to avoid getting a door slammed in your face, never move out. You'll never have anybody on the job look at you and watch you and scrutinize your life and bug you when you do something, because the world has higher standards for Christians than we're willing to accept for ourselves many times, you know. One way to avoid all that is just keep your mouth quiet. Do what everybody else does. Compromise a little here and there so they'll never suspect that you're a Christian. See? It's not all believers who are persecuted. It's those who will live godly in Christ Jesus who will experience affliction. And do not be deceived, folks. We live in the same world that crucified our Lord, and the world is no better. If our Lord was here today, we'd crucify him all over again. Don't kid yourself. The world has not changed. The world has not changed. An awesome test of godliness in 2 Timothy 3:12, I find. Notice what else. There is value in the place of godly upbringing, verse 14 and 15. My goodness, I should have stopped 2 minutes ago. There is value in godly upbringing. I appeal to you as individuals moving into the last decade of this century. Do not minimize the God-ordained role of functional family life. The family has slipped way down on our list of priorities. And family disintegration has become common, even among the people of God. But God is a family person. And God is pro-marriage. And God is pro-life. And we need to give the family the priority that God gives it. There is value in godly upbringing. Isn't that what Paul teaches Timothy? As I said, the wording there in verse 15 is awesome. From childhood, you have known the sacred scriptures, and thus you're automatically in. No, no, he doesn't say that. Not all who grow up in Christian homes live a godly life, become believers, unfortunately. But notice what it does say. From childhood, you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Automatically? No. When you get to be 12 and are confirmed? No. Salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God is absolutely consistent. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Christ, regardless of whether you grew up in an unsaved home or a saved home. Makes no difference. There is one way of salvation. Whether you're young or old, there is one way of salvation, through faith in Christ. But notice the tremendous asset it is to have grown up in the teaching of the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Do not minimize the value of a godly home. Do not let family life slip down the order of importance. I've got a daughter who's a counselor in a clinic in the west side of Chicago, working in a government-funded Family First program. And I want to tell you, when she describes for me life on the west side of Chicago, I weep. I weep. I have a sister-in-law who teaches in the Chicago school system. Several years ago, had a class of kids, none of whom knew who their father was. Not one child in the class knew who his or her father was. Folks, we're in deep trouble. We are in deep trouble domestically. But we as the people of God can do it differently. Because God tells us in His Word that the idea of family came from Him. And God is pro-family. Remember what God said to Abraham 4,000 years ago? Abraham, in you and in that special descendant of yours that's coming one day, all the families of the earth can find blessing. I'm thankful for that Abrahamic promise because it's meant something to my family. Let me ask you, does your family know the blessing of God? You can't beat it. And I pity you if you do without it. Do not minimize the purpose of God in family life. I could tell you some interesting story of the things that our students do just to get into our home. Sometimes funny things, goofy things, silly things. They're so desperate to get into a home that they think is functional. And sometimes it's a little bit frightening to see how they watch you. You'd be surprised at things our students tell me about the families out of which they have come. And how little family. You'd be surprised the number of our students who, when Christmas comes, don't even want to go home. I can't believe that. That just doesn't even fit my frame of thinking. There's nothing there to go to. There's no love. There's no significance. My heart cries for them. Cries for them. I'm convinced some of the best things God does for us, He does in terms of family. We dare not, in this last decade of this millennium, as people of God, let the family slip down the ladder of priority like it has in our world. Do not underestimate the value of a godly family influence. You may have to make some sacrifices. I've known people who did, couples who did, who consciously determined that they were going to accept a lower standard of living in order to have functional family life. And God honored that. Because God is a family God. And one of the most desperate things the world of the 90s is going to need is to see a husband-wife relationship that reflects something of the relationship between Christ and His church. And one of the most needy lessons they will need to see is a functioning family. And one of the best witnesses that we can have in this last decade of this century is that families in which the blessing of God is apparent. You know, when you thumb back to the book of Genesis, I've mentioned this here before. God created. He created them in His own image, male and female. He created them. What's the next statement? Genesis 1:27. And God blessed them. Same thing again in chapter 5. And God blessed them. The first expressed attitude of God toward what He did when He created a male and female and joined them together and laid the foundation of the family was to bless them. And you can read your Bible right on through to the book of Revelation and never find any evidence He's changed His mind. God's blessing is available, even in our world. And one of the best things we can do for our world in the 90s is to whet their appetite for the blessing of God. It's there, folks. It's there. And then, of course, there's the Word of God. Here we are back again. Say, man, that man's the Bible College. He's going to sign us all up yet. But hang in there, folks. It's in the book. Paul doesn't lay down his pen in telling Timothy how to live at the end of this church age without telling him, Timothy, and above all, don't neglect the Scriptures. Above all. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's all profitable. And if you want to be a man of God, if you want to be adequate, you ever feel inadequate? In a world that's changing, in a world of troubled lives, you ever feel so inadequate and helpless? You want to be adequate? You want to be equipped for every good work? Get into the book, folks. There is no substitute. There is no substitute. I could go on and on this subject, but I want to remind you, again, in summary, that after describing the condition of the world at the end of the church age, which isn't bright and isn't pretty, Paul says, but the people of God have an option. Verse 10, but, Timothy, it can be different for you. Dan Smith, it can be different for you. Put your name in there. It can be different for you. There is the place of godly example. There is the value of discipling, the influencing of one life on another. There is the value of a proper biblical perspective of life, which includes the lumps and the bumps as well as the blessings. And there is value in functional Christian homes and godly upbringing. And there is value in getting into the book and saturating your life with the Word of God and living in the book so that you will be adequate for the tests of the 90s. And there's no other way to be adequate but to get into the Word. There's a hefty challenge, folks. It doesn't come from me. It comes from the pen of the Apostle by the Spirit. Contemplate this chapter and desire that in this decade you will be equipped to fulfill every good work. Sounds great, doesn't it? To be up to it. Are you up to the 90s? Are you equipped for the 90s? To honor Christ with every good work in this last decade of this millennium? Here's the formula. Ponder it. Claim the promises. Get into the book. There's no substitute. Father, help us, we pray. We sometimes find ourselves frightened at the rate of change in our world, and we find our heart crying out as the hymn writer who said, change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Help us to realize, our Father, that ours is not to lament that it's a changing world, nor to futilely waste our energies trying to turn the clock back. We would be people who are adequate, who measure up to the tests of this decade that lies ahead of us. That if our Lord Jesus has not come, we will be equipped to honor Christ with every good work. Help us to listen to these urgent dimensions of life that you have laid out for us. And I pray, Father, that there will at least be some of us here, yes, would to God, all of us, would even in the quiet of this moment say, yes, Lord, I want each of these dimensions to be in my life. The dimension of godly example, the dimension of discipling, the dimension of a right view of life, the dimension of the priority of marriage and family life, and the dimension of devotion to the Scriptures. And the life lived in the book. And thus may we honor our Lord Jesus in a needy world. We pray in the Savior's name.